But a lot of churches would say, oh, church is like where we gather. Church is where we sing or where we listen to a message or where we go to events or where we serve. And if we're not careful, we can start defining church by its activity rather than its identity. And so this series that we're doing, Churchology, I want to discuss, and I promise I'm going to like make this as exciting as possible. I promise I'm going to bring you into my little theological bubble, but I'm going to make it more exciting. So we're going to talk about like leadership. Can you trust church leadership? And what are they even supposed to do? Community. Why do I still feel alone when I'm surrounded by a room full of people? Church structure. Why does the church organize the way that it is? And is that biblical? Baptisms, is it just symbolic? Like, what's the purpose? Our mission, what is Mitch supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? Like, what is evangelism all about? And at first you may be like, wow, Mitch, that does not sound exciting. But let me tell you, the reason we're doing this is because I think that there's many people in church, and I think that you're in this room, that are jaded, that are misled, and that are apathetic. There are people who have been jaded by church. Because let's be honest, we live in a culture, in a city, where most people probably are associated with Jesus. They at least, when you say the name Jesus, it's not like, who's that? They know who you're talking about, but they may not have an intimate knowledge of Jesus. They may not have a relationship with Jesus. And I think a lot of that is due to being a part of the church, but not really understanding what it's for. And so they become jaded. They see these pastors promise all of these things and life change and all this, and they're like, well, I didn't experience that. As a matter of fact, I've experienced church hurt, and I've experienced betrayal and all of these things, and so what am I supposed to do with that? I think we also have plenty of people who are misled between, you know, every pastor. Even we stream our services. You can Google me and find me, and like you can find, I don't know, thousands of pastors online who stream their services from different backgrounds and beliefs. And then you've got the talking heads on TikToks and these like driver's seat philosophers who think that they know something because they read an article twice. I don't know. And you've got just so many voices coming at you that sometimes it's difficult to even understand like what is true. And I'll say just as like one little asterisk, it's because you spend more time on your phone than you do in here. But so there's a part of that. And then finally, we have the apathetic. We've had the people who have been in church their whole life, and this was me growing up, is seeing from afar what Christians look like and hearing what they talk about and saying like, oh, Jesus is about love and community and care. And then I see them like not caring for one another. I see them like talking trash about each other. I see them like me as a non-believer asking them questions and being told like, well, you wouldn't understand. You're not a Christian. So You breed this group of people who are apathetic towards the church of being like, you're not even doing what you're preaching yourself, so why should I care? And so this series on churchology, I want to re-understand and get back down to the bare bones and understanding what are we supposed to be doing as a church? What are you doing here every week? What am I doing here every week? What is our mission and what is our heart? But before we can get to any of that, we need to understand and get our foundation in order. And today I want to talk about what is the purpose of the church. And I don't just mean our church, I mean the church, the global church. And so last week was Easter. We got to celebrate the resurrection. We got to celebrate the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. And that is a glorious thing. And I think many of us know that that affects our future and where we're going. And we get to be with Jesus in heaven, and that's wonderful. But I think sometimes we forget that that also affects our right now. Matthew 27:51 illustrates this perfectly. We see as Jesus is on the cross, it says, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The second Jesus yielded up his spirit, it didn't say, now everyone has access to heaven. It doesn't say, now everyone gets to gather in these buildings every week. It says, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And so he tore this veil and allowed us access to his presence. It's no longer sequestered behind a veil, behind rituals, but it's now poured out onto his people. And so, if God's presence is poured out on us, if that's true, then church cannot just be a place that we go, and church cannot just be a list of things we do. Church has to be who we are. Because when Jesus and when God talks about the church, when Jesus talks about the temple in Matthew 21, he says, my house will be called a house of prayer. Not a house of transaction, not a house of religious activity, not a house of performance. a house of prayer. And so that's why here at Zeal House, that is our vision. We are a house of prayer. And again, I don't think that that's just like a Zeal House thing. I think that's the church. We are to be called a house of prayer. And so what I want you to see today is that that's not just a New Testament idea, but that has always been the heart of God. That before there was a church, before there was a temple, before there was a tabernacle, before there were structures and ordinances in place, that God made it clear. Exodus 25:8 says, "Let them make me a sanctuary." Why? "So that I may dwell in their midst." Well before God told people what to do, he told them where he would be. And so that's what I want to talk about today, is understanding that God's presence is primary to our identity as a church. Bree and I have been, or every once in a while, we've been watching back through Seinfeld, because there's nothing else good to watch on TV, so you might as well go back to the 90s. So for those of you who don't know, which I'm like, I don't know, raise your hand if you've never watched Seinfeld. How deep do I need to go in this explanation? Okay, a couple, okay, all right. So Seinfeld is about this guy named Jerry Seinfeld, and he has a friend named George Costanza. George Costanza is an arrogant, haughty, like selfish little man. And that's kind of half the comedy of the show, of just how self-absorbed he is. And George is going to a job interview. So he goes to this job interview, and the manager, the CEO who's hiring him, he says, "You know, the truth is I want you to have this job." "Of course." And then his secretary comes in and interrupts the conversation. And so the secretary comes in and she's like, "Oh, Mr. Whatever, like, you have a phone call." He's like, "Okay, George, well, I'll talk to you later." And so George leaves and he's like, "So do I have the job?" Or he said, "I want you to have this job." "Of course." And he didn't say anything. And so he's talking to Jerry and he's like, "What do I do? Like, I don't know if I have the job, if I don't have the job. And if I do have the job and I don't show up, then I'll get fired. And if I don't have the job and I do show up, I'll look dumb. So like, what am I supposed to do?" And so finally he's like, "You know what I'm gonna do? I'm just gonna show up anyway." And he's like, Jerry's like, "Why would you do that?" And he's like, "Well, here's my thought. Because the CEO is out of town for 2 weeks." So he's like, "So if I show up and I start doing the job and I'm doing a good job and he comes back, he'll go, 'Oh, we're already doing such a good job. We'll just keep you on.'" And he's like, "And if I do already have the job, he'll know that I've already been working for 2 weeks and I'm getting ahead, so it's a win-win." And so he just shows up to the office and he says, "Hey, I'm George, I'm here for the new job." They put him in an office and they're like, "Oh, here's the Penske file." And they give him this file. It's like a folder with a file for the young adults. There used to be paper when you went to work. That's why on your computer it's called files and documents and stuff. So they give him this big like accordion folder and he just sits on his desk and he's like, and I think at some point maybe he rearranges the papers, but more or less he just sits there because he doesn't know what his job is. He has no idea what his title is. He has no idea what responsibilities he has. And so he just starts doing stuff. And so without his identity, without understanding his role, he doesn't really know where to start. And so if you're confused about your identity as a Christian, or if we're confused about our identity as the church, we'll just stay busy with the wrong mission. We'll just start doing stuff without really understanding why we're doing stuff. Because I personally believe that most Christians are not inactive in their faith. I think many of us are just doing stuff, but we don't really know why we're doing these things. Like if somebody came up to you and they asked you, "Why do you go to church? Why do you serve at church? Why do you tithe? Why do you take communion? Why should you be baptized?" I think many of us would be like, "What? Oh my gosh, my phone's ringing. Like, don't ask me questions." You know, I think it's hard to really put, I think, and it's one of those things you're like, "Yeah, I go to church and I do these things and I know I should and I think it's good." But if somebody pressed you and asked, "Well, why?" You're like, "Well, because I should." I'm like, "Well, who told you you should?" "God did." You know, it's like, you're like, "How do I know that I'm supposed to be doing these things?" And I think the reason we find ourselves in that space is because many times we've started with and focused on the wrong thing. We started with what we do instead of who we are. In Exodus 6:7, inevitable. My nephew's gonna watch this and be like, Exodus 6:7, I will take you to be my people. This is God talking to Moses before he brings them out of Egypt, before the Ten Commandments, before the Promised Land, all of that stuff. He's telling Moses, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And so we see God is establishing from the very beginning, you are my people and I am your God. He is talking about identity before anything else. And so then in the book of Exodus, we see the Israelites are delivered out of slavery. And so they get to witness God's power through the plagues and through the dividing of the Red Sea. They also get to witness his provision because he rains down manna from heaven so they can eat. And then they also get to witness his presence. He brings them to the base of Mount Sinai, and then Moses goes up to receive the Ten Commandments. And we see in all these spaces, God's showing his power, he's showing his provision, he's showing his presence. God's presence precedes his instructions. And so it's far more important for you to understand who you are as a Christian, who you are as a child of God, who you are as a member of a church, than it is to understand what you're supposed to be doing. Your identity and God's presence precedes that instruction. And so then even after God gives them instructions, even after the Ten Commandments come, even after he gives all these regulations what they're supposed to do, his heart remains the same. We see that in Exodus 25:8. He tells them, let them make me a sanctuary. Why? So that I may dwell in their midst. Notice he doesn't say, build me a system, build me a program, create an activity. He says, make me a place so that I can be with you. I want to be with you. I want to be in your midst. And so that's why, as a church, one of our values is presence over performance. Over programming. And that's not to say that programming is wrong. Programming is just not our priority. Because before there was ever something to do for God, there was an invitation to be with God. And so that is our priority. When we think about things that we do, when we think about baptisms, when we think about communion, when we think about community tables that we're going to host this summer, when we think about the Good Friday event that we did last week, our main priority when we're thinking about that, when we have our strategy meeting tomorrow with our whole team where we plan like 3-4 months out, what we're thinking is God's presence is our priority. So when we think about things that we're doing, we're thinking first and foremost, is this going to shepherd in the presence of God? And we see that even in evidence from the beginning. We see the Garden of Eden. What did God do in the Garden of Eden? He said, I want to dwell with you. They walk together in the cool of the day, right? He gives Adam and Eve dominion over the earth, but also they are together. He's less concerned about what they're doing, and he's more concerned about them being together. I think this is important because we can busy our lives with things and still miss the presence of God. We see this happen with the Israelites. We see this happen with the Pharisees. The Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai, you know, building the golden calf. We see this with the Pharisees creating all these rules and regulations. The sad thing is it's not because they stopped believing in God. It's because they got tired of waiting on his presence. And so, because they got tired of waiting on God's presence, they created something they could control and then called that thing worship. The Israelites create a golden calf because this is where God's going to dwell and we want to worship this thing and we can control this and we're going to call that worship. The Pharisees created these rules and regulations that said you can't eat this on this day and you have to do this on this day and you can't talk about this, you can't say this or else you'll be unclean because they wanted to say we are in control of that and we'll call that worship. And yet both sets of people missed out on the presence of God. And if we're not careful, we can do the same thing. We can build systems, we can fill our calendars, we can mark our calendars up with activities, serve, interact with people at church. You can turn and smile and like, oh, what do I think of church? Okay, I'll do this thing real quick. And like, then like zero investment and still miss the presence of God. And that's why we're called a house of prayers, because the presence of God is our priority above anything else. But if God wants to be with his people, then why is there this distance? Why, when we read the Old Testament, why is there the veil? Why is there the tabernacle? Why is there boundaries? Why is there rules? Because as you read the Old Testament, you see you don't just get to walk into God's presence. I don't know if many of you remember, we did a sermon a while ago, and I was talking about these three instances where people entered into the presence of God under false pretenses, and they suffered greatly for it. I don't know if you remember Uzzah. You know, they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and the Ark, somebody stumbles, and Uzzah puts his hand out to touch it, to steady it, and Uzzah dies. And then there's King Uzziah, who enters into the temple, and he's in pride and with just this misunderstanding of worship, says, I'm going to offer incense the way I want to offer it to the Lord. And he goes into the temple, and the priests are like, you cannot be in here. You are not supposed to be here. This is not good. And all of a sudden, leprosy breaks out on his forehead, spreads across his body, and Uzziah, the king, dies with leprosy upon his body. He's never healed from it. And then finally, there's Nadab and Abihu, who are in the temple, and again, they want to worship God in their own way. They want to do these things to show just how committed they are, and they end up offering what's called strange fire, and they die. All three of these instances were well-intentioned, like, I want to do things for the Lord, but they stepped out of the boundaries that were there. And so we see these boundaries, these layers, and this separation. We see moments like the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai. And what we have to recognize is that it's not God creating that distance. It's our sin that creates that distance from him. It's not that God doesn't want to be close, but his holiness and our brokenness cannot exist naturally together. They can't coexist. You know, at one point, Moses is talking to God in the Old Testament in Exodus, and he's like, God, I want to see you. You're giving me all these instructions for what you're going to do, and Lord, I just want to see your face. I want to be in your presence. And God's like, you can't handle that. Like, you cannot handle my presence. It will kill you. But here's what I'll do. I'll shove you in the cleft of this rock, like in a little bitty cave, and I'm going to put my hand over the cave, and then I'm going to pass by, but you're only going to be able to see my back, because if I was to face you with my full glory, it would destroy you. And so he does that, and we recognize, like, do you see just how powerful God's presence is? You realize, like, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, not because God was like, oh, guys, I told you not to eat the apple. Like, now you have to leave. No, God's saying, like, because of your sin, like, you can't coexist with me or else you'll be destroyed. I'm sending you out of love and in care for you, because you cannot exist where you are right now. And so the glorious thing is that the position we get to live in is that instead of God leaving things this way, instead of the separation, he steps in and he creates a place where his presence can dwell and his people can come near. And so he creates the tabernacle, the people come into the promised land, and then we see in 1 Kings, Solomon dedicates the temple to the Lord. And we see, understanding what is the purpose behind this temple. It wasn't to create just this glorious golden thing that they can just say, look how wonderful this looks. No, in 1 Kings 8, 27 through 30, this is Solomon praying and dedicating the temple. He says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Solomon's like, God, you created everything. How could anything contain the God that creates everything, much less this little box that we've just built on earth? Yet, and he goes, even though that's true, Lord, please have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord, my God, listen to my cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and to your people of Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Solomon doesn't say, Lord, we're going to do so many activities in here. It's going to be so cool. Lord, we're going to create an Easter program. We're going to create this great Christmas program where we're going to do like a drama, and it's going to be super cute. Lord, you're going to be so honored. He creates this temple so that we can have access to the Father. So this can be a place that we communicate with him. And the word prayer in Hebrew, there's like a bunch of different words in Hebrew, but the primary one is tefillah. And it means intercession, it means self-examination, and it means seeking to align ourselves with the Lord. So when they're talking about a house of prayer, they don't mean a house where you come and say, Lord, please make that person at work stop being so annoying. I'm so sick of them and I'm going to punch them in the face if you don't remove them from my sight. Like, it's not that sort of prayer. That is an aspect of prayer, but the primary point of prayer is to have access to God, where you can come, we can offer sacrifices, and we can say, Lord, we don't know what to do. Align my will to yours. A prayer that I pray often is, Lord, make me want what you want. That is probably one of the best prayers you can pray, because rather than, Lord, do this, Lord, do this, Lord, do this, Lord, do this, what did we see last week? Where does Jesus ultimately land? Not my will, Lord, but yours. Lord, make me want what you want. It says the temple wasn't just a building, it was a meeting place between God and his people. But even in Solomon's time, even with the temple, even as great as it was like a step in the right direction, there were still some limitations, because we had, you know, the outer court, we had the inner court, we had the Holy of Holies, and the outer court was reserved for the majority of people. It's where they would offer sacrifices, and then the inner court was only for the priests, and only the priests can go there. And then there was the Holy of Holies. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is where you can actually have access to God's presence, but only the high priest, so only one guy, and only once a year could he go into that space. And only if he had stayed ritualistically clean. So, because there was about 1,000 things you can do to be unclean. If he had touched a dead body, he was unclean for 7 days. You know, if he had touched an animal that was considered unclean, he was unclean for so long. You know, there were all these rules that were like, hey, if you did this, if you did this, if you talked this way, if you had this thought, if you did this, you're unclean. So the high priest had to be super legalistic about what he did, what he didn't do, what he ate, what he didn't eat. Otherwise, when he entered into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he could drop dead. And so we see this, to enter into the holy presence of God during the time of the temple was only accessible by one person and only under extremely strict circumstances. And so, that's why what Jesus did for us on the cross was so powerful. Because for generations, people lived in that reality of come near, but not too near, or draw close, but don't come too close, because there could be dire consequences. There was always a thing in the way. There was always the veil, a barrier, a social barrier. But when Jesus goes to the cross, something changes, and it changes the way that we live our lives now. So if we look at Matthew 25, it's interesting that as Jesus gives up his spirit, the first thing that happens is that the veil in the temple is torn. Matthew 27, 45 through 51. It says, from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. That's like from noon until 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it says, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them once ran to get a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and at that moment, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And that was not a small, insignificant curtain. Physically, there was nothing, like there's no amount of wind that would have ripped that thing in half. It was a thick curtain. But even more importantly, spiritually, that was a thick curtain that was torn in two. That veil that separated people from the presence of God, that barrier that said, you can come this far, but no further. Jesus tore it from top to bottom. That barrier was gone and the distance was removed. And the thing that separated people from separated people from God for generations was gone. And so now, we don't have to approach God through this place, but we live, we dwell, we abide, and we reside with the living God through the sacrifice of Jesus. And that veil was not torn just so we can visit God, so that we can have life with him now. And this is what God was pointing to all along in Isaiah 56. He says, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. There is no more an inner circle, an outer circle, or qualified versus unqualified. Now everyone has access. I have my notes, but I'm feeling like we don't quite understand the weight. And I'm not asking you to scream and shout. That's not what I'm getting at. I just can't leave here thinking that you don't quite understand the depths of this. God created the garden with Adam and Eve, right, to dwell with us. We separated ourselves from him through sin. And the entire story of the Bible is God pulling us back to him. Over and over, he rescues his people from slavery in Exodus. He builds a tabernacle that we may dwell with him. He delivers us into a holy land, and he allows Solomon to build him a temple so he may dwell there. And then he sends his only begotten son to die so that all of that rigorous religious language and stuff and all these rules would disappear so that we may have access to him right now. And so we think about these things, and I think, you know, we read this and we're like, yeah, that's great. But we still think about buildings like this as holy. Like this is a church, and so it's holy, right? Or you think about, you know, other places that you go to, and because of what happens there, it's holy. I want to read you a quote, and then I want to dive in this a little bit more. Peter Lighthart, who's a theologian, he says, "Now there are no longer holy spaces. God dwells in the spirit of glory in each believer and in the intersections of the community of believers. Things are holy insofar as they are fitted to exist in the holy spaces of consecrated humans." That is just a really fancy way of saying that, like, what is holy? We are holy. Why are we holy? Because Christ died for us and created space for us to allow his spirit to be in us. And so now that his spirit within us, we are holy. So in the Old Testament, human beings were consecrated by touching holy food or touching an altar. Holiness radiated out of things onto persons. Remember, we talked about Uzzah. He touched the ark and he died. The holiness was radiating from the ark onto Uzzah, and it killed him because he wasn't able to bear it. We think about the Holy of Holies. If you walked into that Holy of Holies unclean, you would die because holiness radiated off of these things, right? But now, we consecrate things by touch and by talk. Holiness radiates from those indwelt by the Spirit out into the world. And so it's no longer that we have to worry that, you know, you can't touch communion if you've sinned, or you can't come touch this altar or touch a Bible because you've sinned or there's some sort of separation. We, allowing the Holy Spirit to fill us, we radiate holiness now. I was talking to some, but maybe this illustration will help you get it. I was talking to some buddies the other day, and we're talking about entering into dark spaces, right? And being afraid of, like, what spirits are present or whatever. And we were talking about donut shops. When I grew up in Georgia, donut culture is not a big thing because kolaches don't exist. Like, we don't even know what that is. We're like, you mean pigs in a blanket? And they're like, no, it's different. But if you go to donut shops in Texas, a lot of the times, if you notice, many of them have altars, like Buddhist altars typically. Sometimes they're like hidden in a corner. Sometimes they're up on the counter. And we were just talking about, like, how should we as Christians feel about entering into that sort of space, knowing that there is an altar to a false god there? You know, do we enter that space and we go, oh, no, no. No, we can't eat here. This food is unholy. And you need to pray about that and, like, see what God says to you about that. But let me pitch you some reality here. Greater in me, greater is the Spirit in me than is the spirit of the world. Do you guys remember Chuck Norris? God bless Chuck Norris. He's with Jesus now. Do you remember those silly Chuck Norris jokes, like Chuck Norris doesn't do push-ups, he just pushes the earth down, right? Okay, my favorite one was when Chuck Norris jumps into a pool, he doesn't get wet, the pool gets Chuck Norris. Like, and as silly as that is, I think that's a perfect illustration of what we as Christians need to think of when we walk into these dark spaces. We don't walk into a space that has false worship. I hate to, like, open your eyes for a minute. We're on a college campus. Do you know what goes on in this room when we're not here? Google their calendar. Just saying. Google their calendar. Think about the things that college campuses do. Not all bad things. Not all bad things. Please hear me. But You think you walk into this space and we put instruments on stage and all of a sudden it's like, well, what's happening? We walk into dark spaces. We are salt and light to the world. We radiate light into darkness, okay? I'm not worried about walking into a donut shop where people are praying over their donuts to a false deity, because I walk into that space with the Holy Spirit of God on me and I cast out that stuff immediately through the presence that is within me. Not because I'm anything special, but the Spirit of God dwells within me. I am a walking tabernacle. And when I walk around, spirit of darkness flees because they can't be around me because I'm filled with the Spirit. And we all need to have that same mindset. We don't walk into places of darkness worrying what's going to get on us. They better worry about what's about to get on them. I walk the Spirit and light into the dark places. We have no fear. Greater is the Spirit in me than the spirit of the world. Amen? We have to live with that understanding. And so, with that being said, this room is not holy because we call it a church or sanctuary. The same way that there's nothing holy about this water. What makes things holy is the Spirit that is upon it. And so if I have a group of people from church in my home weekly where we talk about the Lord and we pray together, that space becomes holy. When I talk to Robert and Chris and we're talking about the Lord and what he's doing in our life, that is creating a holy space. When we come together as believers and we worship the Lord here, this becomes a holy and consecrated space because of the Spirit that dwells within us, not because of what we're doing, but because of who is within us. We are now the tabernacle. So you think about the Old Testament, read back through the Old Testament, through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and all that, and see what they're talking about, the temple, and then go to 1 Kings and see the temple, it being built, and what they're talking about, and the way they treat it, that is you now. We are now the temple of the living God, and he lives within us. So when we walk into spaces, we create holiness where it goes. God's presence does not dwell in a singular place anymore. It dwells throughout all of you and throughout the world wherever we go. Okay? We have to understand the effect that we have on people. And I think some of you are like, well, that's true for Mitch, or that's true for Bo, or that's true for Bree, or that's true for Al. Like, that's true for the pastors in the room, but that's not true for me. That's not true, what you just said about being true. You are a temple of the living God. If you've professed and believe in Christ Jesus, you have the Spirit of God living within you, and you have the same power that I have. So we have to start living that way. We have to stop thinking like, only a pastor can do that, or only that super Christian who leads my Bible study can do that, or only Alan Parr on YouTube can do that. Only these people in these certain areas can do that. You can do that. You can evangelize. You can bring people to Christ. You can change people's lives. You can introduce them to the truth, because you're not introducing them to you. You're introducing them to the power and the living God that dwells within you. And so what does that mean for us? Think about God's presence has an effect on you. So you're like, yeah, what's the point? I have God's presence. God's presence has an effect on you, slowly yet surely forming you. Think about when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and he came down from Mount Sinai. Because he spent so much time in the presence of God, his face was glowing. So much so that everybody else was like, dude, you got to put something over your face, because like, it's hard to look at you. Like, that's how much you're radiating. Can you think about people that you know who you respect as mentors? You get around them and you're like, you have something I don't have and I want that. What is that? It's not them, it's the Spirit of God pouring out of them from overflow. That is a real thing. We know that being in the presence of God changes our life. And so we don't live trying to get into his presence. We live from a reality that we are already in it. And that should change everything. I have so many notes, but I don't feel like they're relevant. I don't even want to look at them. And so we have to live in a way where, like, you don't have to earn access to the Spirit of God. There's nothing you can do to earn it. And you can meet with God in your everyday moments. So don't think that just because you're like, oh man, I missed a Sunday. Please come to church every single Sunday. I want to see you here every Sunday. Please do that. Don't hear me wrong. But just think like, oh, I missed church. Or like, oh, now it's Monday and there's no church, so like, I can't experience holiness. You can experience holiness in God's presence in your car on the way to work. In moments, like I take time, I step in the hallway and I'm just like, Lord, I just need a moment with you. Like, his presence is already there. And there's no ritual you have to go through. There's no amount of like crossing yourself or like kneeling or whatever. Like you don't have to do those things. If you do and it makes you feel good, fine, I guess. But like God's not saying, hey, you need to do X, Y, and Z before I'll enter in. No, his spirit is dwelling within you right now. There's nothing you have to do to gain access to him. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to wait for the right moment. And the more time you experience his presence, the more time you spend in his presence, the greater you begin to be formed into his image. And that's what we're celebrating tonight at baptisms, is the fact that baptisms is a response to the reality that we're not earning. We're not becoming worthy. We're not cleaning ourselves up. Baptism is just an outward declaration that that barrier is gone and we are stepping into new life that Jesus has made available for us. The band and prayer partners, if you guys will go ahead and come up, I'll start closing with this. John Piper has this beautiful quote. Says, the gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. God is the gospel. And we see this in Psalm 73, 25 through 26. It says, whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. If this was like the layman terms Bible, all this psalm is saying is like, God, who else do I need? What else do I need other than you? You are my everything. And when you can say that with confidence, you know that you're understanding what it means to dwell in his presence. Because the thing that we need to understand is that the ultimate reward of the gospel is not the things that we get from God. The ultimate reward of the gospel is God himself. The reward of the gospel is that we get to be in God's presence now and forevermore. It's nothing that God can give us. Of course, all of those things are wonderful, but the real gift of the gospel is that we have access to the living God right now. And so, if you only take away one thing from today, what I want you to understand is you don't have to knock for access anymore. There's no ritual you have to go through. There's no standard you have to meet. You have been invited to dwell in his presence because you are a house of prayer. And we exist to be a house of prayer because God's presence is our priority.